Beloved, would you take your Bibles, please, and stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I'll read verses 29, 30, and 31. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. So reads the word of the living God. May God's Spirit be pleased to come and speak to us through it this morning. Amen. You may be seated. For those of us who endured it, the summer of 1980 in Miami was nothing to smile about. The Florida heat scorched the city during the day and baked it at night. Riots, lootings, and racial tension threatened to snap the frayed emotions of people. Everything soared. Unemployment, inflation, the crime rate, and especially the thermometer. Somewhere in the midst of it all, a Miami Herald reporter captured a story that left the entire Gold Coast breathless. It was the story of Judith Bucknell, attractive, young, successful, and dead. Judith Bucknell was homicide number 106 that year. She was killed on a steamy June 9th evening, age 38, weight 109 pounds. Stabbed 7 times, strangled. She kept a diary. Had she not kept this diary, perhaps the memory of her would have been buried with her body. But the diary exists, a painful epitaph to a lonely life. The correspondent made this comment about her writings. In her diaries, Judy created a character and a voice. The character is herself. Wistful, struggling, weary. The voice is yearning. Judith Bucknell has failed to connect. Age 38, many lovers, much love offered, none returned. Her struggles weren't unusual. She worried about getting old, getting fat, getting married, getting pregnant, getting by. She lived in stylish Coconut Grove, which is where you live if you're lonely, but act happy. Judy was the paragon of the confused human being. Half her life was fantasy, half was nightmare. Successful as a secretary, but a loser at love. Her diary was replete with such entries as the following. Where are the men with the flowers and champagne and music? Where are the men who call and ask for a genuine, actual date? Where are the men who would like to share more than my bed, my booze, my food? I would like to have in my life, once before I pass through my life, the kind of sexual relationship which is a part of a loving relationship. She never did. I see people together and I'm so jealous I want to throw up. What about me? What about me? Though surrounded by people, she was on an island. Though she had many acquaintances, she had few friends. Though she had many lovers, 59 and 56 months, she had little love. Who is going to love Judy Bucknell, the diary continues. I feel so old, unloved, unwanted, abandoned, used up. I want to cry and sleep forever. A clear message came through her aching words. Though her body died on June 9th from the self-inflicted wounds of a knife, her heart had died long before. My friends, stories like that are far more common than most of us realize. The genuine experience of real human beings drowning in the darkness of ever-increasing discouragement and despair. People whose lives are being destroyed by the intensifying grip of constricting sins. And yet the fact is, dear men and women, such sins, plural, are but the fruit of which sin, singular, is the root. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Because it's our nature to do so. Because any option to the contrary is not available to us prior to the invasion of the grace of God in our lives. Have you forgotten, my Christian friend, that there was a time in your life when you could not not sin? It's not that you were somehow controlled by a force alien to yourself. To the contrary, your sinful actions were in perfect harmony with the natural disposition of your heart. Your sins, my sins, were but the outworking of an internal fallenness that, though common to all human beings, has uniquely expressed itself in each of our own actual experiences. Such was the case with the sad story of the woman I've just read to you. All of those ugly externals for which she was genuinely guilty were but the obvious manifestations of far more severe internal dilemmas. A dilemma, a problem, however, beloved, I'm glad to tell you this morning, that is in no way beyond the reach of the grace and mercy of our God. And the reason why I can tell you that with absolute confidence this morning is because there is a second woman whose life bears many of the same details as the first woman I've just told you about. She too was a woman of obvious sins. Sins which revealed her enslavement to sin. And yet the way her life ends is altogether different than the first woman I've told you about this morning. The writer of Hebrews states it so simply in verse 31 of chapter 11. He says, "By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient." Now, friends, let me retell you the story this morning. Imagine as though you're hearing it for the very first time, and then we will take a more closer and particular look at the faith of this woman. Keep your finger here, because we'll come back and turn with me back to Joshua chapter 2. It's at the other end of your Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Joshua chapter 2. Now, as the book of Joshua opens, we come to understand that 40 years have transpired since the Hebrews have been delivered out of Egypt. During that time, the people who were a part of that original Exodus generation, due to their rank faithlessness, they perish in the wilderness without the benefit of entering into the promised land. Even Moses himself, the great servant of Yahweh, as he's called, dies, and he's buried by God in one of the valleys of Moab. And so by and by, the baton of leadership is passed into the hand of Joshua, who now, along with the people of God, are standing in Kadesh Barnea, ready to cross the Jordan River and make their entrance into the land of promise. Though the baton is just passed to Joshua, however, he is no novice in this business of spiritual leadership. To be sure, a great deal has transpired in the last four decades since the Exodus, but even to this day, 40 years later, beloved, Joshua has not forgotten the first assignment that Moses gave to him along with 11 other men. It was their job all so long ago to infiltrate the land of Canaan, and to return safely with an accurate report of the land, its people, their strengths, and their vulnerabilities. Now, here they are later, 40 years And Joshua, in similar fashion, is faced with this dilemma. And perhaps he reminisces about himself and his dear friend Caleb. And so Joshua puts together a similar approach. He dispatches not 12 men on this occasion, but 2. Their objective is simple: to get inside the walls of the fortress city of Jericho, to rightly assess its military strength, and to determine the morale of the people. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent 2 spies from Shittim. "Go, look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. Now, friends, this reconnaissance is no easy thing. Jericho, as we talked to you about last Lord's Day, was a massively walled city situated in an open valley, laid open with nothing anywhere near it. Moreover, I would remind you that the people inside of the city of Jericho, the Amorites, were on special alert. They knew that the Hebrews were out there. They knew that the Hebrews were on their way. And so their eyes, you see, are open to anything or anyone who may look suspicious. Now, in the very next chapter in Joshua's book, chapter 3, we are told that at this particular time, the Jordan River was at flood stage. It was running high. And so, as has been suggested by several scholars, in all probability, these 2 Hebrew spies traveled to the north where the fords are easier. There they cross the river. They travel southwest so that they might enter Jericho from the west side, the side opposite the Israeli presence on the east of the city. They figured that infiltration from the west would not appear quite so obvious. At least they hoped that that would be the case. What's more, to the west, they would have the cover of caves that are in the mountains there. Undoubtedly, these 2 spies took every possible precaution, discarding everything about themselves and their dress that would appear characteristically Hebrew. By and by, they slipped through the gates of the city. Apparently, they acquired the information that they need. And so they seek to hide themselves in a place that would not be out of the ordinary for traveling merchants, a house of ill repute. Now, friends, if you've been in churches for any length of time, grown up in Sunday school, you know that there has been a great deal of discussion concerning the scarlet cord of Rahab, and how that scarlet cord is a foreshadowing of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, friends, you know how committed I am to reading the Old Testament Christocentrically. But the fact is, there is not the slightest clue in the text whatsoever that would lead us to make such a connection. I don't think it's wise to make a typological connection on the basis of the color red. The scarlet cord is red. The blood of Jesus Christ is red. Therefore, the cord is an anticipation of the cross. I just don't get it. To the contrary, the best scholarship tells us that the scarlet cord may have been the standard advertisement of a prostitute. You've heard of the red light district. Well, in cities in the ancient Near East, it was common to have a red robe district. In other words, these 2 men, in all probability, knew what kind of woman they would meet when they knocked on her door. But you see, they figured that their chances of escaping unnoticed would be best served in a place like that. But the strategy failed, didn't it? It failed miserably. For one, Rahab, whose form of business undoubtedly taught her to be a wise discerner of people, identified these guys from the start. But that's not all. Someone else had identified them as well. Look at it, verse 2. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab: Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. Now, from all appearances at this particular point in the story, beloved, everything is falling apart. These men could not retreat back into the city. People were on the lookout for them. They couldn't jump out of the window and run away. They would be noticed immediately, and horsemen would chase them down out on the open plain. They were doomed, so it seems. Why in the world did we ever seek shelter in a place like this? They must have asked themselves in dread and in panic. But you see, dear friends, their arrival at the house of Rahab was no mere expression of chance. It was not a manifestation of fate or karma or coincidence that brought them to her house. My friends, I want to appeal to you this morning to admire this for what it really is. To look at this adoringly. To look at it doxologically. To look at it worshipfully. You need to appreciate what this is, beloved. This, you see, is the beginnings of what will appear to us to be a manifestation of the secret hand of God to save. To save these two spies, to be sure. To bring them home safely so that their acquired information might help the people of God conquer the land of Canaan. After all, that's the big picture in the book of Joshua. But just as important, their arrival at the house of this prostitute was a manifestation of the secret hand of God to save one of his elect. The Lord knows those who are His, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Those who at the moment are unbelieving, are believing, as well as those who at this very moment are as yet unbelieving. You remember that scene in Acts chapter 18? It's one of my favorite scenes in all of the book of Acts. Paul is in Corinth and he's preaching the gospel and he's being violently opposed by the Jewish contingent there. They are refusing the gospel, and apparently Paul is discouraged. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who comes to Paul at night in a dream, and he says, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to harm you, because I have many people in this city." Oh, my friends, what an incredible encouragement that is to people who declare the gospel. Stay at the task, Paul. Don't give up the task, Paul. Don't leave this place, Paul. In the midst of all the opposition, remain faithful to the charge, Paul. Why? Because there are many who belong to me by sovereign election who have as yet not been brought to faith in Christ. And beloved, Paul obviously gets the message, you see, because we're told right there in the text that Paul stayed in Corinth another 18 months. In fact, do you realize that the reality of divine election is what becomes the basis for Paul's staying power in the gospel ministry? Listen to what he says to his young disciple Timothy. "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore I endure everything." For whom do you endure everything? I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Why do I endure in ministry, Paul says? Why do I endure the opposition, the hostility, the mockery, the antagonism, the chains, imprisonment? Why do I endure all of it, ultimately to the giving up of my own life? Because God, by sovereign election, has a group of people that He is determined to save, and nothing can interrupt such a thing. Oh, my friends, had God wanted to, He could have just as easily said to those two spies, "Don't be afraid, no one will harm you, I have won in this city." We have to ask the question, why did they meet up with this prostitute? Why did they stop at her house? There were scarlet cords hanging out of the windows of several houses in a city like Jericho. Why did God take them to Rahab? Well, Perhaps she was the one really righteous person in Jericho. Perhaps it was because of her upstanding morality in a city whose displays of paganism and perversion would make San Francisco blush. Beloved, God took the two spies to her house for no other reason than it pleases God to save the most despicable kinds of sinners. Is that not true? Is that not true? Have you forgotten where you've come from, my Christian friend? Have you forgotten already? Have you forgotten the pit out of which God rescued you? Listen to what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. That's the roll call of the redeemed. That's who we are. Don't turn your nose up at Rahab, the likes of Rahab, beloved. In one very real sense, you ought never to get beyond your past. In one very real sense, you ought never to be ashamed of your past. In one sense, you ought to be proud of it, because it has provided the forum to display the grace and mercy of God. Of all people, we who are Christians, mindful of our own sinnerhood this morning, beloved, ought to be able to appreciate this story with the greatest possible delight. We are Rahab, you see. The God of the Bible steadily saves sinners, not good people. And why does God save sinners? Because doing so magnifies the glory of His grace. Because doing so reveals the true potency of the saving accomplishments of His Son, Jesus Christ. Don't miss this for what this is, beloved. It is a glorious manifestation of the sovereign providence of God, who, as we now see, has already begun to work the gift of faith in the heart of this woman. Well, the people of Jericho tracked these spies to the house of Rahab. We pick up the story in verse 4. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Well, friends, now it's obvious here, isn't it, that Rahab lies. To be a bit more exact, she tells three lies. Verse 4, she says that she didn't know where the men came from. Verse 5, she says that they had gone. Again in verse 5, she says that she didn't know where they were. She lies. Now, what are we to think about this? Is lying an acceptable form of communication in certain and extreme circumstances? I raise the question this morning, beloved, so that you'll know I'm not ignoring what's here. But as quickly as I say that, I need to tell you that we don't have time to explore this ethical rabbit trail. I would appeal to you at the very least by saying this. It is an exceedingly complex issue, perhaps more complex than some of you realize. What I do find fascinating, however, is that nowhere in the biblical record, though Rahab's name is mentioned many, many times, Nowhere in the Bible does an inspired writer pause to judge the method here employed by Rahab. Never is her lying condoned, but neither is it ever condemned. The fact is, it is telling for us to note that when the New Testament reflects upon this story, it purposely ignores Rahab's method, but instead exalts Rahab's motive, which tells us where our preoccupation ought to be with this story. Right or wrong in and of itself, however you want to land on that issue, we must not miss the fact that Rahab's lies were nothing less than a stupendous act of faith. Because in protecting these spies, beloved, regardless of her method, she places her own life at risk. And this, you see, keep your finger here, is what takes us back to Hebrews chapter 11. This is what the writer is reminding us of. In verse 31, he says, "By faith, acting on the basis of faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient." In other words, the writer is telling us the faith of Rahab evidenced itself as a result of welcoming the Hebrew spies, showing them hospitality, bringing them into her home, and protecting them, and all that was involved in that. You say, well, Art, why does such a thing reveal her faith in such a way that it merits our consideration? The reason why, beloved, is because expressing her faith in this way put her own life in danger. It put her own neck on the chopping block, you see? Which leads us then to ask the all-important question, why in the world did she do this? Why would she do this? Why didn't she just send these two guys out on their way? Why didn't she just shut the door? Why didn't she call for the authorities and wash her hands of the entire affair? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us why. She was acting on the basis of faith. You say, but wait a minute now, Art. Over the last several months, you've been saying to us the same thing again and again and again. Perhaps we've heard it 100 times. You've told us that faith is a response to revelation. Faith is our reaction to the word, the promise of God. This woman is an Amorite. She has not been anywhere near the usual means of grace. She has never heard the word of God as had the people of Israel. She had never seen, for example, a Passover service, let alone appreciate all of its significance. She had not seen the pillar of fire in the wilderness. She had never seen the Ark of the Covenant. She had never seen the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments imprinted upon them. She had never tasted of the daily manna that came out of heaven. What do you mean she hid these spies on the basis of her faith, acting on the basis of faith? What kind of faith could she have? Well, beloved, the writer of Hebrews doesn't elucidate for us, because his original readers would know exactly what he means. They were Jewish Christians who understood this story very well. We, however, need to go back to the book of Joshua. And it's here that we discover 3 facts that explain for us the faith of Rahab. 3 facts that explain her faith to us. The faith which compelled her to welcome the spies amidst all of the risk involved. Here is fact number 1. She heard the testimony about this God. She heard the testimony about this God. Listen, beloved, to her own words, verse 8. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the 2 kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you." God had brought to Rahab a word about himself. the testimony about God had come to this woman. And as God is often known to do, he takes the testimony in the mouth of a person and he uses it as an instrument to begin the process of creating faith in another. Going on in the saving design of God, word comes to the ears of Rahab, a word, you see, which begins to affect her. And undoubtedly, beloved, her own life situation was such that prepared her for this word, as it were, in her mind that consisted in some hope. She was a prostitute, after all. I would remind you, by virtue of that, that her life was undoubtedly a mess. She was a piece of property to be purchased, used, and then tossed aside. She knew life at its worst. Friends, we have to be careful that we do not in the midst of our evangelical piety to become cold and hardened toward people in such circumstances. I'm tired of hearing people say things like, "Well, they made their choice. They have to live with the consequences of their action." Aren't you glad that God never said that about you? It's the heart of Jesus Christ, you see, at the end of Matthew chapter 9, as he looks over the city of Jerusalem and he weeps. He feels compassion. They are sinners. They are guilty. They have made their choices. And yet he is stirred in his bowels with compassion for them. And he says they are like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew chapter 10 opens up. We have a roll call of the disciples. And then Jesus says, "Go to them." Yes, Rahab had made her choice. She was living with the consequences of her actions. But beloved, when we look at the world, we need to appreciate that the world is not the enemy. The world is the victim of the enemy. She knew life at its worst, the very dregs. But by and by, you see, she begins to hear bits and pieces about the God of the Hebrews. The God. The one God. The Lord God, who time and again has showed his love to the people who belong to him in the most powerful of ways. Delivering them. Saving them repeatedly through the means of his limitless power. Maybe this God who loves his people so deeply and who affects their salvation so mightily, perhaps this God is God. She had heard the testimony. And in all probability, friends, she had heard this testimony about God from the men with whom she would do business. From the men whose business it was to traffic between Jericho and the other cities in the region. The men who would know firsthand of the accounts. The great Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper says it this way: "The people who in Rahab's time most frequently used such houses of prostitution were the traveling merchants. From them she had repeatedly heard of the marvelous nation which was approaching from Egypt, and the God of Israel who had performed such striking miracles." Oh, beloved, do you see what this is? It is God, in his great mercy, even using the sin of a sinner to draw such a one to himself. She heard the testimony about God. Here's a second fact concerning her faith. She acknowledged this God as God. She acknowledged this God as God. Listen to it, beloved. It is as clear as a bell. Verse 11. When we heard of it, when we heard all that this God had done on behalf of his people, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord, notice that it's capitalized, Yahweh, she uses the covenant name for God. She calls this God by his own covenant name. The Lord, your God, is God. Yahweh Elohim, your God, the covenant God, the God who has acted on behalf of this people, the people of Israel, is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. I want to tell you, friends, that is clear as any confession of faith that you will find anywhere in all of the Word of God. Your God is God. I mean, with as much information as been given to her, the bits and pieces, she pulls it all together and she acknowledges, you see, that the God of the Hebrews is the sovereign God over all. Did you notice that language? The God in heaven above, the God on earth below. In other words, out of the mouth of this prostitute, there is this acknowledgement that there is no sphere in all of the created order over which God does not exercise his sovereign authority. In the mouth of this prostitute, there is a declaration of the sovereignty of God. You know what? She's a Calvinist and she doesn't even know it. Pagans have no problem believing in Calvinism, beloved. It's Arminian evangelicals that have problems with that. Your God is God. And all that means. But this raises a very practical question, you see. Why didn't any of the other Amorites respond positively to this testimony about God? They had all received it too. Did you notice the pronouns that she uses? Verse 9. I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. Verse 11, when we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed. Rahab wasn't the only one who had received this word, beloved. It was the buzz around Jericho. Everybody in Jericho had heard about the parting of the Red Sea. Moreover, I would remind you, how long ago had this happened? 40 years. We've heard of the parting of the Red Sea. We've heard of God's judgment on the Amorite kings, how they were devastated when they went up against the people of God. And if that's not all, notice she says that these people were in fear of this God, that their courage was failing them. I bring that to your attention, beloved, so that you will appreciate the significance of what they've experienced. Not only do they possess adequate intellectual comprehension, there is emotional concurrence with what they have come to understand. They understand, they feel the implications of it. What's more, please be aware of the fact that in the not too distant future, every day for 6 days, they will watch the people of God march around the city of Jericho and then go home. You realize that every single one of those days was a day for repentance. For 40 years, they've been mindful of this God and what he can do. They persist to refuse. They know he's coming. They know he's coming. My friends, the promise of divine judgment always bears with it the implied invitation to repent. The promise of coming judgment always bears with it the implied invitation to repent. If God did not care to invite us to repent, he wouldn't tell us, I'm going to judge you, he'd just judge us. I'm telling you all of that to say that the people inside the walls of Jericho could never for a moment rightfully claim ignorance as an excuse, nor could they ever claim that they had a lack of opportunity. And you see, this is why the writer of Hebrews says that in contrast to Rahab's faith, all of the rest were killed. And he calls them the disobedient. The disobedient ones. But that particular word in the Greek language is perhaps better translated the unbelieving ones. In other words, it refuses to a group of people who defiantly, persistently refuse to believe in the face of abundant information and ample opportunity. Here are people who had all there was to have, to hear all there was to hear, to see all there was to see, to have every opportunity to respond, and they refuse. The writer of Hebrews says they're disobedient. Their unbelief can be best characterized as rank defiance. So friends, why in the midst of this city of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, why did Rahab respond to the testimony about God while all of the others defiantly refused? It's because God had begun to do something in her that he was not going to do in any of the others. Now, make no mistake about it, God didn't make the Amorites not believe. He just left them to their own precious free will. And in their own precious free will, they chose. The very same way that all unbelievers will always choose for all of time if left unaided by the grace of God. They will refuse God. This reminds me of another story in the Bible about another woman, in fact. Her name was Lydia. And you remember that day, Acts chapter 16, she hears the Apostle Paul preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what the text tells us? It says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. She responds to Paul's message. Why does she respond to Paul's message? The Lord opened her heart. Why do any of you respond to God's message? Because the Lord did something for you that he doesn't do for everybody. Don't forget, Rahab was just as bad as all of the rest. Just like you and me. The reason why you believe in Jesus Christ this morning is because the Lord did something to your heart that enabled you to believe in Jesus Christ. The Lord opened your heart. That's exactly what happens to Rahab. What can we know about her faith? She heard the testimony about this God. She acknowledged this God as God. Fact number 3, she sought deliverance from the judgment of God. She sought deliverance from the judgment of God. Verse 12. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord. Again, uses the covenant name for God. Please swear to me by Yahweh, this God that I've acknowledged as God, that you will show kindness to my family, because I've shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Now, friends, remember, she knows judgment is coming. She knows that it's just around the corner. She knows of the guilt of the city. She knows the guilt of the people inside of the city. She's mindful of her own guilt as a prostitute. She says up in verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you this land. She knows what God can do to those who are his enemies. Verse 10, how he completely obliterated the Amorite kings. Save us, she is saying, from this impending judgment. Verse 14, our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she had said to them, go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. The men said to her, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers and all your family into your house. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear. Agreed, she replied. Let it be as you say. So she sent them away and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Well, beloved, you know the story. If you want to turn there to the end of it, back, go to chapter 6. The day finally arrives. The people of God march around the city 7 times. The trumpets sound. The people shout. And the walls come crashing to the ground. But notice, before it all takes place, the instructions from Joshua are pointedly clear. Verse 17. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord, utterly and totally destroyed, the idea is. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. Now watch the fulfillment of it, beloved. Verse 20. When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family, watch now, and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Outside the covenant community. External to the people of God. Now watch the change. Verse 24. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the article of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. Now watch, beloved. And she lives. In the midst of the Israelites to this day, with the people of God, part of the covenant community. Beloved, I want to tell you, this is amazing beyond all powers of explanation. Think about this. In the first place, I would remind you, Rahab is a woman. I would remind you that while 2 other women are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, they only appear in that text because of their connection to a well-known man. The first is Sarah, and she's mentioned because of her relationship to Abraham. The second is the mother of Moses, who isn't even mentioned by name. Rahab, on the other hand, is introduced independently of any man. And while it is true that physically and socially there are differences between men who have been created by God that are never to be abandoned, we discover here, you see, a powerful illustration of what the Apostle Paul teaches us in the book of Galatians, that in the sphere of faith there is neither male nor female, but that all believers share one standing before God in the Abrahamic covenant. It's amazing that such attention would be given to a woman. Secondly, I would remind you, beloved, that Rahab is not a Jew. She's a Gentile. You see, God had made a promise to Abraham way back in the beginning. God said, "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." You see, when you read your Old Testament, never ever forget, it was never God's intention to confine the blessing of salvation to the people of Israel. Rather, that through the people of Israel, salvation would come to the nations. And so we begin to see the fulfillment of this in the salvation of Rahab. The fact is, we see it again when God saves another Gentile woman, a woman by the name of Ruth, who is a Moabitess. God reaffirms this promise in the book of Isaiah when he says, in anticipation of Jesus Christ, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." You're such a wonderful Savior. I don't want you confined to the people of Israel. I want you to take the gospel to the ends of the globe. And how does the Gospel of Matthew open up, beloved? We read of the record of the Gentile Magi coming to worship at the feet of Jesus Christ. And how does the Gospel of Matthew close? Jesus commissioning His men, make disciples of all nations. We come to the book of Acts and the church begins to expand. Acts chapter 8, the Gospel goes to the Samaritans. Acts chapter 10, the Gospel goes to the Gentiles. We come to the very last book of the Bible and we have a vision into that scene in heaven where we read that there are believers from every nation, tribe, people, and language praising God for the salvation that He has provided for us in Jesus Christ. My friends, what was promised in Genesis, consummated in the book of Revelation, is anticipated. It begins with the salvation of Rahab. She is a woman. She is a Gentile. For my money, most amazing of all, is that she was a prostitute. In fact, have you noticed? Just about every time she's mentioned in the Bible, she's mentioned with that label. Rahab, the prostitute. Rahab, the prostitute. Just like Matthew, the tax collector. Why does the Bible do that? Not to demean Rahab, but to heighten our understanding of the grace of God. To say to those of you who are here this morning who are not Christians, the saving grace of God is for sinners. These are the kinds of people that our God delights to save. Have you sought deliverance from the judgment of God as Rahab did? You know, beloved, I would remind you that what God granted to this woman, Rahab, was infinitely more than what she asked for. It's like a little boy asking his daddy for a train set for Christmas, and his father comes home with the title deed to Southern Pacific Railroad. She was saved physically, I would remind you, from the destruction of Jericho. She was saved spiritually from eternal condemnation. She does appear, after all, in the great hall of faith of Hebrews 11. And finally, I would remind you, and at least to me for this morning, most precious of all, Rahab was saved socially. You say, what do you mean by that? You know those long genealogies that we read in the Bible? Lists of names. This guy beget this guy, beget this guy, beget this. We read those things in our Bible reading. We think, what in the world are these doing in the Bible? What value does this have? We tend to skip over them. We come to the opening chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and we have just such a genealogy. And you know what? We come across the name of Rahab again. And here Rahab is said to have married a man by the name of Salmon. They have a son by the name of Boaz, who marries a girl by the name of Ruth. They have a great-grandson by the name of David, in whose line comes Jesus Christ. Beloved, God delivered Rahab in a far greater way than she could have ever hoped for. He gave to her the privilege of using her womanhood, no longer to abuse herself, but to fulfill it beyond her wildest expectations. She became a part of the messianic line, engrafted into the lineage of her own Savior, Jesus Christ. God loves to save sinners. Jesus Christ is a friend for sinners. The message of the gospel is a word for sinners. Are you a sinner this morning? If you are, then this story has been for you. You've come to the right place. You've heard all that you need to hear. Like Rahab, you have all the information you need, and the opportunity is now. The God of the Bible saves sinners who trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. Come and believe in this Savior. This God is God, full of power, full of love, just as was discovered by Rahab the prostitute. come today if you're a sinner. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Father in heaven, we do love you. We do love you, and we are mindful of our sinnerhood this morning. We are mindful that we are fallen. We are mindful, O God, that we have come short of your glory so miserably. And we are thankful that in Jesus Christ there is forgiveness, there is freedom, that you are a God who loves sinners. We remember when Jesus came, he said, I didn't come to call those who were well, I came to call those who were sick. And Father, the message of the gospel, the message about Rahab this morning is a message for sick people, for sinful people, for people who are suffering with condemnation, the reality of it, the inevitability of it. What a wonderful thing to know that we don't have to get ourselves good enough as though such a thing were possible to be saved by you. But that you come to us very much in a message like this. You speak the word of truth so powerfully to us, and we know that you are calling us to yourself, telling us to look for a source of righteousness outside of ourselves, to find our saving goodness in none other than Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would press this powerfully into the conscience of every man and woman and boy and girl here this morning. And that perhaps today, in a person who would have least expected it, there would be found in their heart authentic faith. God-induced, God-produced faith. That there would be real salvation, much as you saved this woman, Rahab. Thank you, O Lord, that you love sinners. It reminds us that you love us. And we pray all of these things in the great name of Jesus, our King and Savior, the friend of sinners. Amen.